Well, please do be seated. And let me pray for God's help. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be now and forever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, do please keep Luke chapter 4 open in front of you, so you can check I'm not making this up. The Christian life, an easy life, a tough one. Only this week someone said to me, the Christian life is like a boxing match. And I thought, that's really good, because what I'm preaching on, so I'm going to nick that. The Christian life has been compared to a boxing match. It requires endurance. It requires standing firm. Such is the case here when Jesus, having been publicly named the Son of God, enters a period of trial and suffering where he will live up to his name. As we heard last time, Luke writes to his friend Theophilus so that Theophilus would be certain what he believed about Jesus was true. So as we read Luke's gospel, we too can be more certain that what we believe about Jesus is true. Already Luke has painted for us a sure picture of Jesus, the divine Son of God, fully human, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that promised the Messiah, the rescuer. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, and Jesus is baptized and so identifies himself with us as a full human being. Jesus, who in the words of the Father and descent of the Spirit, is identified as the divine Son of God, one with the Father, the one triune God. His identity is confirmed for us in our passage this morning, and perhaps not in a way we might expect. And so the boxing match between Jesus and Satan begins. We have the squaring up in verses 1 and 2. Have a look down at them with me. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. So straight after his baptism, he heads for the desert. He's there, notice, for 40 days. That is deliberate, because God's people Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. Do keep that in mind as we go through the passage. And do notice that Jesus is hungry. You would be, wouldn't you, if you don't eat for 40 days. Gotta be honest, I get hungry after 40 minutes, let alone 40 days. Jesus was fully human. He gets hungry, and it's in this weakened state that the first bell rings for round one. We have a series of temptations thrown at Jesus by the devil. Jesus is, of course, fully God and fully man. And the Apostle James will write later on in the Bible that God can't be tempted. So maybe we think, well, Jesus can't be tempted like we are. It's much harder for us. Oh, but he can, because he is fully God and fully human. We don't get off that lightly. These three temptations have their differences, but one big thing in common. They are tempting Jesus to be selfish instead of selfless. That is the thing behind all three of these temptations. He is tempted to question the goodness of God. In other words, he is tempted to do the opposite of what he came to do. The whole point of the incarnation, Jesus being God, becoming human and staying God, is an act of selfless love. The temptations are to do the opposite of what the incarnation was supposed to do. Round one starts in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Now this would have been very hard, because Jesus is starving. and his identity has been questioned. If you're God's son, says skeptical Satan, here would be a chance to prove he is who he says he is. That's central to his mission. Plus, he's really hungry. But to slightly paraphrase the old turn of phrase, what did Jesus do? Verse 4, Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." He doesn't give in. He could have easily performed this miracle. Turning a stone into a loaf of bread would have been nothing. But he won't do it. Does this mean he's failed to prove that he is the Son of God? No. In not giving in to temptation, Jesus proves he really is the Son of God, because he has succeeded where Israel failed. Remember the Pharisees from last time? They were proud of their heritage. They were sons of Abraham. By implication, they were the sons of God. But they failed. God's people in the desert grumbled at their hunger. They questioned the goodness of God. They failed. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't give in to the selfish temptation that denies the goodness of God. He responds by quoting the Bible. Instantly, he recalls a passage from Deuteronomy, itself a book addressed to God's people in the desert, on the cusp of the promised land. Well, isn't that striking? In response to temptation, Jesus rattles off a Bible verse, because true nourishment, real food, comes from God's word. That is how our deep spiritual hunger is satisfied. That is what he depends on. And with God's word, Jesus delivers the knockout punch. The bell goes, he wins round one. And so immediately comes round two, verse 5. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please." Another selfish temptation of power, authority, and glory. What would you do if someone offered you something like that? What if somebody invaded Poynton, declared martial law, and put you in charge of the town? What would you do? Now, that's not going to happen, is it? If that's your ambition, sorry, it's not happening. But perhaps this temptation may come to us in subtler ways. Someone comes up to you and says, "There's this job that needs doing in church, and we'd really like you to do it." And you think, "Ooh, I really like that job, because that job's up the front. People can see me. People will listen to me." If you knew that the power would go to your head, would you take that job? Very tempting to have power, to be respected. It's even more tempting for Jesus, though, because he's God. In various ways, he does deserve this power and glory. The Bible tells us the world was made by and through him. But it's not about self-glory. Jesus' job is to bring glory to the Father. Jesus is a true son, a good son, who listens to his Father. It is the glory of the Father through the Son that matters. The Son is not a rival. They're not two different gods. No inappropriate glory for Jesus. Not like this. And did you see again how he responds? Another verse from Deuteronomy. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." For Jesus, it's the Father who comes first. And for us, it's the same. We're not after our own glory. Church is not about how can I look amazing, but how can I serve without being noticed. That's Jesus' way. John the Baptist put it like this: Jesus must increase, I must decrease. I really want that verse to sum up my ministry. Round two, knockout win for Jesus, final round. The devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Once again, the temptation is prefaced with a skeptical question. If you're God's son, if you're confident God's good, ask him to save you. Another self-centered idea. God will do what I ask, like some sort of divine Santa Claus. And did you notice at this point, Satan has upped his game? Jesus has quoted the Bible at him, so he does it as well. "As it is written," says Satan. Turns out, fortuitously or not, this passage has been in the news this week because Donald Trump Jr., son of the president, put on Twitter that the likelihood of the Speaker of the House of Congress praying for the President of the United States of America is just as likely as Satan quoting the Bible. Quite a few people, including me, were quick to point out, the devil does quote the Bible, actually, Mr. Trump Jr. Why not have a read of it sometime? That is meant to strike us. If we're proud of our Bible knowledge, Satan's just as good. Satan is possibly one of the greatest theologians in the Bible. But he doesn't believe. It's all about himself. Satan quoting scripture makes the temptation harder. Because if the Bible says it, well, it must be okay then. But what has Satan done with the Bible? Well, he's taken a Bible verse out of context and made it say something different. That is really easy to do. It's so easy to do, there are so many fridge magnets out there with very happy Bible verses, which if you put them back in their context, say something very different. Do you know, apparently John 3:16 isn't the most popular Bible verse at the moment anymore. It's now from Jeremiah, you know, "For I know the plans I have for you." That's now a very, very favourite verse. Put it in the context, God is talking about judgment and exile. Take it out, "I know the plans I have for you, it's all very nice," etc. When I was at Lancaster University and I graduated, the members of my small group decided to get me a present. They got me a t-shirt with a Bible verse on it. It was from Isaiah. But it deliberately missed out some vital words in order to turn it into a joke about being Welsh. The back of the t-shirt literally reads, "We all like sheep." Forgetting a very big bit from that verse. It's very easy to do. And it's not enough to just pluck quotes out of nowhere. We need to examine them in their context. We need to know God's word to use it well, because it's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. We need to train ourselves in how to use it, and that is what Jesus does. See how he applies to Satan one final time, verse 12. "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." It is said. God's word is living and active. God's not there to make my life easy. Because, and this has really challenged me this week, if I think that things aren't fair, what am I saying about the goodness of God? I'm questioning it, at least, if not denying it. So Jesus wields the weapon of the word more skillfully than a duel between the Three Musketeers, Zorro, and Luke Skywalker. And the result is a knockout win in this boxing match. The final bell goes, Satan is defeated, and Jesus wins. He succeeds where Israel failed. He's everything God's people should have been, but failed to be. He's proven he is the divine Son of God. By his active obedience, his steadfast faith in the face of temptation. He denies the temptation of selfish self-glory and demonstrates the love of the triune God, a love that is self-giving and other person-centered. We can be certain Jesus is the beloved Son. He is God and man. He will face temptation again. He will face temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane to not go to the cross. But once again, he will stand firm. For his death will give us his perfect, obedient righteousness. He defeats temptation for us and also models for us our response to temptation. The Christian life is like a boxing match. Temptation is a fact of life. We can't afford to get complacent. As Paul writes, if you think you are standing, watch out that you don't fall. Temptation is going to come, and it will be a temptation to make things more about us and less about God. Because that is our natural habit, to put ourselves first before God. So how do we face temptation? Well, we face it like Jesus did. Let us master the only offensive weapon we have. This is a weapon that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As Christians, we need to undertake weapon training. We need to know the Bible like Jesus did. Lots of us will face temptations, and there will be certain verses or passages from the Bible used in their right context that will speak to us more loudly than others as we face particular hardship or temptation. Christian writer called John Piper has what he calls fighter verses. He has a set of fighter verses, which are essentially bits from the Bible that are particularly relevant to his struggles. He has made a point of learning those verses so that he can recall them to mind quickly. I think that would be a very good thing to do. It's not a very nice day outside. You're not going to go for a walk, I imagine, unless you're very, very brave. Or foolhardy, if I dare say. So why not get the fire on, open your Bible, make a nice drink, sit down in a comfy chair, get a pencil out, and find those verses. Find those verses that are relevant to you at this moment. Pray and ask God for his help. And then stick them where you're going to see them. Whether that's in the cover of your Bible, on the bathroom mirror. That'd be a fun talking point for visitors, wouldn't it? In the kitchen, on your phone cover. Wherever you're going to see them, ask God to help you remember these verses as temptation comes your way. And if you fail, don't beat yourself up. Go back to the verses. Remember, Jesus has fought this battle for us. And let us be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we are not alone against the foe, but that in the armor of God, you have given us this one offensive weapon. So help us to train ourselves to use it. Help us to get to know your word and to be responsible with how we use it. That we wouldn't take random verses out of context and make them say what we want them to, but that we would take verses and know what you are saying to us through them. Please equip us to face temptations with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.